Once I stood in the night with my head bowed low in the darkness as black as could be, and my heart felt alone and I cried, oh Lord, don't hide your face from me. Hold my hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the great unknown. Take my hand, let me stand where no one stands alone.
Like a king I may live with great riches to call my own. But I don't know a thing in this whole wide world that's worse than being alone.
My hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the great unknown. Take my hand, let me stand
It is time for another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. Time, one of man's most precious commodities. How little time we have. How we use it is so important. The Bible cautions us to redeem the time. That is, we are not to waste our time. This is especially true of time spent in the saving of our souls. So let's take some of this precious time now and spend it together in an examination of the Word of God and endeavor to learn the simple truth that is intended for man to know. No better use can be made of our time than in learning about God and His ways. Won't you join us in this short study today? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas. We're continuing our study in the book of John. We're still in the second chapter. And in the first part of this second chapter, we have the story of the first miracle that he performed at Cana. The occasion here was a wedding feast. Christ and his five disciples were here. His mother was also here. And it was discovered that there was no wine. Either they hadn't provided for the wine or they ran out of wine. And so Jesus' mother comes to him and tells him that there's no wine, implying that he should do something about it, and Jesus gives her a rebuke. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And he calls her woman rather than mother, not necessarily in a derogatory sense, not failing to give her honor, but to show that this is not her place. This is not her duty to act as an intercessor between him and the other people. This is a matter for the the Godhead. This is a matter for the Son of God and his miraculous capacity to handle, and his mother has nothing to do with it. And this shows us very plainly that his mother was never to be an intercessor between man and Christ. She is not the mother of God. She is not someone to be regarded as a holy object through which we can pray to get Christ to do something for us. It doesn't work that way. It never has, not even at this very first miracle. And he gave her a reprimand because of it. He says, "My hour is not yet come." By an hour, meaning that time when he was going to be turned over to man and humiliated and actually put to death. But at this time, he's doing the will of his Father. He's not working under the direction of any man, but he's working under the direction of the Father. And it seems that Mary does very well accept this rebuke, this reprimand, for she doesn't answer to it. She simply tells the servants to do whatsoever he tells you to do. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She realizes that now the matter's in his hands, and the way that he wants to operate is for his servants to obey him. So let's look at the miracle itself now. We see that Christ did actually miraculously supply them. The miracle itself was turning water into wine. Now here we have the substance of water acquiring a new form and having all of the qualities of wine. Now this was a transformation of water into wine, and it was a miracle. But the idea that the apostate church has of transubstantiation, in which they change wine into blood, the substance is not changed. The substance does not take on these of blood at all. Chemical transformation, this is not a miracle, but this is a monster. And so we see that we cannot make any kind of a comparison that would be favorable to the idea of transubstantiation, because it does not do what Christ did here. Christ actually changed water into a substance that became wine, and it was wine by every analysis that could be made. We'd like to also note that the beginning of Moses' miracles was to turn water into blood in Exodus 4 and 9 and Exodus 7 and 20. But the beginning of Christ's miracles was turning water into wine, which gives us some idea of the difference between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. The curse of the law turns water into blood. And we know blood is not a desirable thing to have in that sense. But the blessing of the gospel turns water into wine. Wine is something that was desirable, something that was to be used for a joyous occasion. Now verses 6 through 8 give us a description of this miracle. "And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it." We see here, first of all, that there were six water pots of stone. These water pots weren't intended for wine. They hadn't been used for wine, evidently, so they wouldn't have any flavor of wine about them, no way that anyone could mistake their contents for wine if it really wasn't wine. And they actually were intended for the purifying of the Jews. The Jews had a lot of washings that they went through as a ceremony of purification, and so they used much water in this washing ceremony, and that's what these water pots were designed to do, was to hold the water so that they could wash themselves. So Jesus used vessels that were not originally intended to be wine-bearing vessels. And then John tells the capacity of them, containing two or three firkins apiece, and we cannot precisely determine what a measure this was. And even he doesn't give an exact measure. He says two or three. So the amount that they held precisely is not necessary for us to know. "And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water." Now they were filled with water. They weren't filled with wine, but he filled them with water, and they filled them up to the brim, so that they were right to the very top. And as we know, the blessings of God do so fill our cups that they run over. He has ample blessings for us. He can give us all that we need. He can fill us to the very brim of those things that we have need of, those things that we desire to have. And so it was here. Jesus did not skimp on the wine. He filled these six big pots up to the brim with water. And we also noticed that the miracle was an immediate thing. Jesus didn't go through some elaborate process. He didn't draw attention to himself. He just simply instructed the servants what to do, and they did what he instructed them. And we're going to see then that this suddenly was wine. We'd like to note that the Savior gave the word as to what to do. He instructed them, but the servants did the work. And so this miracle actually was carried about with the aid of the servants doing what the Savior said to do. And then as soon as they had filled the water pots, he said, "Draw out now." This was in verse 8. It was done. They immediately drew out the contents, or from the contents of these water jars. He apparently doesn't go through with any outward ceremony. He doesn't call upon the name of God. He doesn't make any noise. He doesn't draw any attention to himself. But he simply sits and wills that this should transpire. And there was no hesitation. There was no uncertainty on his part. He didn't say, "Draw out some and let me taste it." Have any kind of a questioning action as to whether or not this actually had taken place. But he tells them to take it to the master of the feast first. And so he knew that he had wine here. He knew that the miracle had been performed. And so they took it to the very person that would be the most obvious one to be able to pass a judgment as to whether or not this was wine and truly whether or not a miracle had been done. We notice here that he tells the servants to draw it out. Christ's works are to be used for all. He doesn't give a person a talent to be buried or to be traded with, but he's turned the water into wine, and so he says, "Now draw it out. Let's make use of it. Let's pass it around. Let's provide it for the use of others." And so whatever he's done for us, whatever water we have that's been turned into wine, whatever knowledge we may have, whatever grace we may have, then let's draw it out. Let's use it. Let's apply it to the use then for the Christ's kingdom. The servants were to present it to the governor of the feast. Now, we don't know precisely who this governor was. Some think that he was the chief guest of the feast. Some think that he acted as the minister to conduct the marriage ceremony, that he was a religious person, that he was a priest or a Levite. But at any rate, Christ wanted him to taste the wine first. He wanted him to have the opportunity to demonstrate to the others that this truly was wine. And so we read, "And he saith unto them, Draw it out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." So, as they gave this wine to the governor of the feast, we see that it was the best and the richest kind. And the governor acknowledged this. He acknowledged that it was really so. It wasn't just his fancy. It wasn't some imagination that he had, because he didn't know where the wine came from. He didn't know that it had come out of those water pots. He didn't know that there had been a miracle done. All he knew was that what he had here was good wine. It was the best wine. And so he said this to the bridegroom. Ordinarily, at a feast like this, they serve the best wine first. And then they keep the worst wine for last. But you brought the best for last. So he freely and openly acknowledged that this was not only wine, but it was the best wine. And of course, what would we expect the Savior to do with a miracle like this? He certainly wouldn't create some inferior wine. He wouldn't create some wine that would be a second or third grade, but he created the very best in this miracle. And now the governor of the feast didn't know where this came from. But the servants did. The servants knew. They readily knew that this was a miracle. They knew that this came out of those water pots that had been filled to the brim with water. There was no question in their minds that this was a miracle. And had they been the ones that had tasted the wine first and proclaimed it to be a miracle, we might have a little bit of a question. Maybe they were prejudiced. Maybe they're expecting wine, and their imagination was running away with them. But it wasn't the case. They knew where it came from, but the governor who proclaimed it to be wine didn't know where it came from. He had no reason to be prejudiced. He had no reason to be deceived. And so we see then that this truly was a miracle. And the water was actually turned into wine. So verse 11 tells us, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now we see some of the results of this miracle. Not only was it to provide wine at this wedding feast. Certainly they could have gotten by without wine. That wasn't any critical emergency. But the primary purpose of this was to manifest his glory, to show that he truly was the Son of God, that he did have the power that the Son of God should have. It was to show that he was God. He was a member of the Godhead. And that this was the Messiah. And this just substantiated what he had been saying, that what he had been implying, what John the Baptist had said. He now was launched forth on his ministry. And as he begins this ministry with his first miracle at Cana, we see that he now is going to be in the limelight. He now is going to be the subject of much curiosity. He's going to be the subject of a lot of criticism. He's going to be one that those that are jealous and those that are not ready to receive him are going to be opposed to now. There's going to be an open, active opposition to him. There's going to be a threat of his life. He's going to be mocked and ridiculed and criticized. He's going to be misunderstood. So now he steps into an entirely different realm of existence as he begins his ministry with this first miracle in Cana. But furthermore, John says, and his disciples believed on him. If there was any question at all as to whether or not he was the Messiah, if there was any hesitancy in their thoughts about him, it was eradicated here because here his disciples believed on him. That was the primary purpose, was to cause the disciples, the followers, the people to believe on him. For until we have a belief on him, until we really truly have a part of our philosophy, a part of our total will to accept the fact that this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, this is the answer to our spiritual problems, then we have a ways to go. That belief is the very first and all-important crucial step. And as a result of his miracle at Cana, his disciples believed on him. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Capernaum was a city about a day's journey from Cana, and our Savior spent much of his time there. In Matthew 9 and 11, it's called his own city. This was a city of many people and a lot of interchange and coming and goings of people. And so here he could perform his miracles and teach his doctrine and have the knowledge of them to spread quite easily. And let's notice those who attended him there, his mother and his brethren and his disciples. His mother was with him upon this occasion. She was ever faithful to him right to the very end. And although she had learned in the first miracle that he did at Cana that she was not to interfere with nor to be the determiner of what he did in his work for God, she still was most faithful to him. And we have no reason to believe that he was ever not faithful to her, nor ever failed to show her proper honor and respect. His brethren were with him. Now, they were hesitant to believe that he was the Messiah, but this miracle at Cana was a very convincing thing, and they were certainly aware of this. And his disciples were with him. His disciples were with him every place that he went, and it was necessary for them to be with him because they were to witnesses of whatever he taught did. They didn't know at this time, but there would be a time in which they would be these memories. They would be the only ones in the world say, yes, I saw this. I witnessed it. I heard this. And they would be writing and teaching and proclaiming to the world these things that he did. So his disciples were with him. And he says that they continued not there many days. And the reason, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This would be the first Passover that our Lord kept since his baptism. And he kept four Passovers after his baptism. He kept three after this one, 3 years after this time. And the last Passover was that time in which he did institute the thing that we know as the communion or the Lord's Supper. He did this on the night that he was betrayed by Judas, the night that he was arrested in the garden. Now, he teaches us here that he did attend to all of God's laws. Jesus didn't neglect anything that was an item of worship. Anything that God prescribed to be done, Jesus did this. It's called here the Jews' Passover. And it was the Jews' Passover. It was intended for them. We now have Christ as our Passover. But at this time, the Mosaic law was in full effect. Every aspect of it was recognized by our Savior. He taught it. He believed it. He practiced it. And he's showing a good example here of following after the commands of God. But shortly after this, the law was to be changed. The temple was going to be destroyed. The Jewish order of things was going to be upset and replaced by this that God intended all along, the law of the kingdom of heaven. We are now at the dawn of a new age, the last days, which we know as the Christian dispensation. The fact that Jesus stayed at Capernaum for only a few days is indicative of the fact that he did have to do much moving about. He taught his disciples that they were only sojourners in this life, in this world, and that there was no place that he set up a residence for a very long period of time now that he was in his ministry. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. As we note, every reference is made as Jerusalem being up because it was the seat of the worship. It's where the temple is located. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. Here we're going to see what he did when he got to Jerusalem. We're going to have here the story of his purging the temple. So the first place we find him in Jerusalem is at the temple. And it would seem that he didn't make any public appearance till he came to the temple. And this seems to be the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Haggai 2, verse 9. You know, that temple that had been built to replace the first temple was lesser in glory. It wasn't as magnificent. It wasn't as mighty and as awe-inspiring as that first temple was. And some of those who came back to Jerusalem after the captivity and who participated in the building of the second temple, they were very sad. They wept because it didn't have the glory of the first temple. But notice this prophecy in Haggai 2 about this second temple, about this temple that Jesus went to. It says in Haggai 2 and 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house was to be greater than the former, and that was to be due to the fact that the Savior came there. This is where the Messiah would be. This is where he would appear. And so he's fulfilling that now. He is now making the glory of this latter house exceed that of the former, even though its literal structure wasn't as great, even though its outward beauty wasn't as much as the first was. Here now the glory exceeded that of the former. There seems to be the fulfilling of another scripture at this point. In Malachi 3 and 1, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, the messenger that's talked about here is John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't come to the temple. John the Baptist went to the wilderness. So I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. So that's the Savior. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. he shall suddenly come to the temple. So the first place he appeared in when he went to Jerusalem was the temple. He fulfills this prophecy. He is now going to do public teaching here. He's now going to demonstrate that he is the Lord. And the temple is the place he was supposed to go to, and that's the place where he did go. And just as the temple was the first place where he was to go in Jerusalem, we find that the first work he was in at the temple was the purging of it. And that's according to the prophecy that's foretold in Malachi 3, the second and third verse. Now, a while ago we read the first verse, but notice what verses 2 and 3 say in Malachi 3. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And verse 4 says, Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now has come the time of reformation. Christ came to be the great reformer. First purge out the old leaven and then keep the feasts. Christ's purpose in coming into the world was to reform the world, and he expects all who come to him to reform their hearts and their lives accordingly. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name of Jesus. Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
I've been a long time walking this way, one step at a time, day by day. I've found the secret to making it through. Listen and I'll tell it to you.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I'm gonna keep on lifting my voice. Since I found the Lord, he made me his choice. Oh, what a power I found in his name. Day after day, he's the same.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
For the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Will not be allowed to enter into that great and glorious occasion. So now is the time of preparing. Just as John prepared his disciples before Jesus began his ministry, Even so, we must be prepared before he comes again for the great judgment. And the way we're prepared is to study about him, to know about him, to learn about him, learn about his nature, and to know truly that he is the Lamb of God, to know truly that he is the Son of God. So John prepared his disciples for the Lord. And we know that humble persons will strive to help Christ to increase while they themselves are willing to decrease. In this next section of the first chapter of John, verses 37 through 42, we have an account of the turning over of two of John the Baptist's disciples to Christ. And we learn here that one of these